As we come to the Word of God this morning in worship, to consider that Word, would you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 13, and this morning we will consider verses 8 through 13. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 13. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for the Word of your truth. Because all around us we see imperfection. But Father, with their word, with your word, there is no doubt that it is perfect, that it is inerrant, that it is infallible, that it is divine, that it is truth indeed. Lord, that saves us and sanctifies us. And so may this perfect word that you have preserved for us, Lord, may we receive it as such, even as Paul reminded the Thessalonians what it is, the very word of God. We are grateful, Father, for this gift, and grateful, Lord God, that you would permit us to understand your will, and that, Father, you would enable us to do so. Oh, Father, will you grant your spirit to me as I read it and as I teach it, and to all of us, Lord, as we hear it, that it might find its good place in our own hearts and souls, manifested in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The first six chapters, or the first six verses of this chapter, Paul has renewed, as it were, his appeal to Timothy, that which he began in the very first part of this book, as it were, to be spiritually emboldened, to identify with Jesus Christ and with his gospel, and to be identified with those themselves who suffer for that gospel. Not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to be a faithful minister who himself will pass that word on to others, and also preserve it in that day. And to that end, in the very beginning of that second chapter of this second chapter of Timothy, Paul has given him three succinct imperatives or commands. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ. Strength is necessary to do what Paul expects him to do, to be faithful in that gospel ministry. There is no way that anyone can be faithful in anything concerning God unless they're strengthened by Christ, unless they are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the very things also that Timothy has heard from Paul, he himself is to entrust to others, that there would be a transition, a passing on of that truth, even as Paul is conscious that he himself is about to depart, actually die. and that it be left in Timothy's hands, and he wants Timothy to also put it in good hands as well. And then finally, actually repeating for the third time in verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This is not an easy task. And he gives those three illustrations of an athlete, of a soldier, of a hard-working farmer to say, listen, this is what you ought to expect in the nature of this work itself. This is not an easy work. This is a work that is going to require your personal sacrifice and even your own personal suffering. And so that is how we ended looking at that very first part. And Paul, as he ended it, said, listen, consider what I say. Think about it. Let it sink into you, these things that I'm informing you about and what you yourself are called to undertake. Now we come to verses 8 through 13. And really, as I look at those verses 8 through 13, really, as he says, think about it, he says, let me give you a couple more things to think about. Here's what I want you to consider. Here's what I want you to think about as you yourself would understand those very things that I've called you to do. And I really, as I look at them, I would really say that what they really are is he has told them what is called, required of him to rely on the grace of Christ, to guard that truth and pass it on, and to be willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ and that gospel. He has given illustrations of that, and now what he appears to do to me is to give the encouragement with regard to those commands and the application of those examples and illustrations. And so this is what we find here, just encouragements for endurance. Encouragements for endurance. And there's three of them here as we open up this passage. First of all, there is the encouragement of the power of Christ. That's verse 8. Secondly, there is the encouragement of the perspective of Paul, verses 9 and 10. And then finally, there is the encouragement of the points of truth, verses 11 through 13. These are the encouragements. This is what he seeks to do to enable Timothy's heart, to be steeled, to be firm, to carry out the very calling that he himself has been given. And as we have spoken before, as he speaks of these things to his child in the faith and his protege in ministry, these things are also spoken that we might hear. It's not just simply that we might know what pastors ought to do or the responsibility they carry, but we understand really what it means to follow Jesus Christ, really what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to enter in, as it were, to identify with that gospel. So, and identify with the Christ of that gospel, to be willing and by God's grace to rely on Jesus Christ to be faithful in this world as we seek to live before him. And so let us open these up, verses 8 through 13. First of all, I was going to put the pattern of Christ, but I'm more inclined to say the power of Christ. How Paul, as he comes here, to Timothy, how can I encourage him? And the first thing that he says to him is, remember Jesus Christ. And it's an interesting statement because he then opens it up and defines it in two respects, risen from the dead and descendant of David. I was going to say pattern because the pattern that we would think about, and it's natural and I'll make reference to it, is the pattern of Christ's suffering while doing right. The pattern of Christ being obedient to the will of God to the point of death. And we might think that is where Paul would go. But he doesn't go there. He speaks the very first statement he speaks about. Remember Jesus Christ, what? Risen. Remember Christ resurrected. Behind it all, implied behind it all, is certainly the suffering of death. Because there is no resurrection unless there is no physical resurrection, no real resurrection unless there is a real and physical death. But Paul goes immediately to Christ resurrected. It's a stunning word. It's rather surprising in the midst of this. And as I read it and as I've come across it in my own reading, it's almost like it's just
emboldened on my mind is that it just should just stand out in the midst of all of the exhortations and commands and illustrations. He sets forth this really as it seems to me as primary: remember Christ risen. And I like it because it's doing a lot of things. And we would say, well, that's obvious, is it not? Is not a minister to always to have his mind on Christ? Is not the Christian always to have his mind on Christ? This isn't calling for a kind of a recall, just a vacant recall of somehow, yeah, I know him. I remember him. I remember a fact. I remember the realities of his historical life, his incarnation. I remember his suffering and death. I remember his hanging on the cross. I remember those things. This remembrance is not a remembrance of bare facts. This is a remembrance which he is hoping and desiring, a remembrance that will be life-changing. A life in itself that will be a remembrance that will be recalibrating and reinvigorating in his own mind. Something that will stir him and stimulate him and give him confidence with regard to that very gospel to which he is committed and Paul wants him to be committed to. Remember him as you think of your ministry, Timothy. As you think of, or even maybe possibly worry about, the cost that must be paid for carrying out this ministry, remember him. Remember, first of all, that this ministry is not about you. This ministry is not about anything else but him. It's on account of him is your ministry, for him is your ministry, enabled by him is your ministry, and for his glory is your ministry. And I want you, as you think of him, who is the very reason that you are here, the reason you have ministry, the reason you have hope, the reason you have been called, I want you to remember, as you remember him risen from the dead. Remember this, I'm just going to say it this way, his triumph. Remember his triumph. And more than that, remember really the very simple reality that he who suffered death on the scandalous and disgraceful cross is raised out of death, having overcome death, and he is now living. If there's one of the realities that ought to captivate us with regard to our Christianity, and it is the reality, I believe, that characterized what some call the revival of the early church in the book of Acts, their own boldness, their own faithfulness, was not what was the very fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What made that church so bold, what made that church so vigorous, what made that church so confident in the midst of persecution, which they began to suffer, was the fact that they knew the very Christ whom they were living for and suffering for, he himself was truly alive. He truly had conquered. He had truly overcome death. That all of the claims that he made about himself, all of the work that he did, all of that is now vindicated. And he himself has been lifted up on the highest place. He himself has overcome. And this is the reality that he wants impressed upon him. This is that one that this one now himself raised to the right hand. Raised out of the grave himself is the one now raised that he might give us that very same life, that very same eternal life which he himself possesses. Remember him, even I think a remembrance going back to the first chapter. Remember him who he says here has abolished death in verse 10, who has abolished death and brought life in immortality to light. Remember him who, even as he introduces this letter, remember him in whom is the promise of life. Remember him who John says is eternal life in his letters. Remember him who is living. Remember him who has brought all these things to bear. Remember him, this one who has conquered death, triumphed, and now is divinely vindicated, divinely exalted, and now living. That's the reality that is to impress him. It's the present reality of the exalted living of this King of glory. That's what he wants him to remember. Remember this one lifted up. This is following Jesus Christ is no dead end. Following him in all his ways, following him in terms of the way and matter and pattern in which he lived, and the matter and pattern in which he suffered, and the matter and pattern in which he died, is all vindicated by the resurrection of dead. You can follow him. You can trust him. There is no dead end in Christ, for he has overcome. This is not simply, Timothy, a cause that you yourself are devoted to. This is a person under which you are devoted to. A person who himself has called you out of your death, out of your sin, out of judgment, out of condemnation, called you to himself, who is now living and mighty, who will communicate his grace and virtue to you, that you yourself may be able to do what he calls you to do. Remember him risen from the dead. And I like that reality. Oftentimes, some churches, some traditions just keep Jesus on the cross. They don't lift him high enough. This is not where he is anymore. He has conquered. He has triumphed. He is glorious. He is living and real and true. And he's coming again. Remember that, Timothy. But I think he wants him to remember also. Notice what he says here. Remember him not only as risen, remember him as descendant of David. You mean, so what? I mean, the seed of David, the son of David? Yes, remember him because he is by that one who is the seed of David, according to Paul in Romans 1, is the one who is the seed and son of David, an ancestor of David, has been declared the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. Remember Christ's power. Remember that Christ is the fulfillment of all promises. And that's, I think, where he's going. This Jesus Christ, what Paul is doing again is he's taking Timothy back again, not only to the fact that life is found in Christ, who has abolished death, that Christ is life itself, but also that this Christ who has come is the one who has been part of the eternal plan and purpose of God, as he says in 2 Timothy with regard to the plan of God, his own purpose of grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. All of the blessings, all of the promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All of the blessings of God, all of the plan of God, all of the purpose of God. Not only is it not a dead end, it is the very purpose and plan of God that all of history itself would be tied to him, and tied to him, you are on the right side of history, being on the right side of God. This is what he is to be reminded of. Remember him who has been declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of dead, the Savior of the world, the appointed, promised Savior of the world, and now the Lord of glory. I don't think he can put him on a higher pedestal there, but again, it's the encouragement, again, not of a mascot, as it were, just jumping around, clapping hands before the crowd, not as maybe just a little memo sitting on a shelf of something that's been done, but here he is. He is the very focus of history. He is the very fulfillment of history. He is the very power that has been granted to save men. And I say, remember not only his triumph, remember not only really his blessed lineage, but remember his mercy and grace. Remember his mercy and grace. He doesn't say it here, but again, it's obvious, is it not? Remember him who died for you, that you may be forgiven and set free by him, to serve him in his strength and to glorify him who himself bore shame for you. That you have the opportunity, as it were, to glorify this one himself who glorified God in his own self-denial, in his own suffering, in his own death on the cross to save you. This is the blessing. His suffering was not in vain. This is what we're being told about with regard to Christ. He's risen.
He's been vindicated.
He's been rejected by men, ignored by his kinsmen, and yet he himself is received of God and exalted of God to the highest place.
This is the blessing. This suffering is not the end, and it's not without purpose, as even as his suffering was. And Paul says, this is according to my gospel. Paul could say a lot about his gospel.
He does in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was risen again, according to my gospel. Yes, there is the gospel reality of the crucifixion of Christ for sins and burial. And there is the reality, again, which Paul is focusing on, the blessed reality out of that suffering of the conquest of Jesus Christ. This is not a ministry. You see, the following of Christ, the ministry of Christ, is never to be a ministry of despair, doom, or defeat, because there is nothing like defeat or despair or doom associated with it. It's suffering leading to vindication and triumph. And that is what Paul needs. That's what Timothy needs to learn. It's poignant. It's poignant that he himself would be encouraged to submit to the will of God as he sees Christ himself submitting in all those things, anticipating indeed the great reward of following the Savior himself. Christ provides the pattern, but Christ, as Paul tells us or implies in chapter 2, verse 1, he also supplies the strength. And may Christ give also, and maybe in one sense, may that exalted Christ not only supply the power, but may he give you the passion and the boldness to go forth. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, living, descendant of David, the answer to all the promises. And so we go, secondly, that's the first, I would say, encouragement. Never forget him. Never forget, may we be a church in one sense, yes, living in gratitude to the self-giving, self-denying sacrifice, the whole offering of Jesus Christ for we who would offer and could give him nothing. But let us also be galvanized by the reality which galvanized that early church of that Christ himself is risen. It's not an Easter reality that is experienced on one day. It's the reality right now of eternity. It's the reality of history. And this Christ which we serve, this Christ which we speak of, is alive and well and exalted supremely above all at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Secondly, verses 9 and 10, I call it the perspective of Paul. The perspective of Paul, and just as I could with Christ, say in some sense, he's reminding him of the pattern of Christ, even as he reminded the pattern of the soldier, of the athlete, of the farmer, the pattern of Christ. But again, it's more directly focused on the conquest and victory of Christ. And now Paul will speak, as he often does, as he speaks of the experience of Christ, speaks of his own experience in following Christ, which he does in verses 9 and 10. And as he does that, as he expresses that, he himself also offers that example that we would know and what he's seeking to encourage, that Timothy would suffer, that he would be willing to endure whatever the gospel requires and whatever the cost may be of discipleship. But as he does so, he also shares his perspective. What is on his mind? And that's, so you again, I can say pattern, but I'm going to focus on that perspective of Paul. He tells us what he does in verse 10. He says, I endure all things. I suffer hardship, verse 9. I endure all things, verse 10. That's the pattern. He's setting it. Christ himself set that pattern. But he expresses it in the context of how and what in the world was he thinking in the midst of it? What motivated him? What moved him to express this loyalty to Christ and commitment to the gospel? Well, notice the very first one. There's two perspectives. His perspective and then his purpose. His perspective is in verse 9. He says, I suffer hardship for this gospel, for which I suffer hardship. It is the third time he's used that word, and he's going to use the word again, suffering hardship. It means to suffer evil. It means to suffer adversity. And he's mentioned that several times before. And he mentions it so many times that in one sense, this is the lesson that we're supposed to get and the lesson that he will definitively declare in verse 12, that suffering is a normative part of faithfulness to the gospel. Suffering is a normative, you say normative, what Norman got to do with this? Normative means the basic experience, of Christian life. It's normative. It's not something that's abnormal. It's not something that should be surprising to us, as Peter will say in 1 Peter. We ought not to be surprised by these things, and we shouldn't be because Christ told us not to be, that we would suffer. And so you already were being reminded again that they're of that cost that we ourselves cannot and should not avoid. That is the part of it. But notice, in fact, he even tells the nature of the suffering. I've suffered, he says, even to the point of being bound with chains as an evildoer. I'm in the clink now. I'm in jail now. I'm confined now, even to that point. He says, this is what is taking place with me. It's very interesting. This imprisonment is the last one that he will endure. Because the next thing he's going to suffer is death. He's not getting out of that imprisonment, and he won't, at least according to what we understand. He will die. And he is conscious and speak of that in chapter 4. But he also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I have been imprisoned far more and many times. In Acts chapter 16, we read of him being imprisoned in Philippi. But evidently, as he gives a report to the Corinthians, this has been his normal experience. I've been imprisoned many times. It's not the first, and it isn't. But this is the last. And as we would understand, imprisonment is not the ultimate suffering, is it? It's not the ultimate hardship. But Paul himself declared as he went to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, as the saints themselves were being informed by the prophets that Paul himself would suffer bondage and difficulty in Jerusalem. Paul himself said, was all concerned to the saints, I am ready not only to be bound, not only to be chained, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of Jesus Christ. They could not be persuaded. Paul drew no line with regard to how far he would go in the service and ministry of Jesus Christ. No lines. My life is devoted over to him. I consider my life of no account as dear to myself that I myself might fully declare the gospel. In other words, Paul was prepared. And this is what he wants Timothy to do, to be prepared. It's interesting as he talks about imprisonment, isn't it? And again, I've mentioned it so many times, I recommend it to all of you, the very publication, Voice of the Martyrs. Because the Voice of the Martyrs will tell you that this is the experience all over the world for those who profess Jesus Christ. All over. Jason Deutsch, I was talking to him just a few days ago, and he told me of a man just recently, an American man over there, who was imprisoned for speaking the gospel, right in the same province that they are in. But it's the reality. This is what is going on. It's all over the world. It's not nothing. And again, this is what Timothy needs to understand. Okay, you've got that conviction. You're working that out in your own life. What is it that keeps you going? What does he say? But the word of God is not imprisoned. You know why I keep going? Because that word, you can lock me up, but you can't lock up the word of God. You can bind the messenger, but you can't bind the message. God's purpose does not end at my prison cell. He himself is not marked by despair. He himself is conscious that he is in there by God's will, because no one can lock them up apart from God's will. And he is conscious again that as a part of that, God himself is still carrying out his purpose. And the purpose that he realizes is the power, not of Paul, but the power of the gospel itself. And you remember Paul's letter to the Philippians. He knows this by experience. He tells them there, my circumstances, you remember early in chapter 1 of Philippians, my circumstances have turned out, my imprisonment has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and most of the brethren now trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Nothing's been lost as far as Paul is concerned. He himself confined, as it were, probably in circumstances that we could not even imagine or even understand. He himself is confident that he is where God would have him to be at that point, and he is confident in his faithfulness that God is continuing to cause that word to go forth. And again, that's what we read in the book of Acts. The word of God kept increasing. That's what he writes about in the book of Colossians. Paul, writing from prison, in all the world, he says of the gospel, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. The body they may kill, Luther says, right? But God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Nothing can stop the gospel. And that is why he is willing to give him his whole self for the gospel's sake, because he is confident that God will do his good work. Continue to do so. As I was thinking of this, the voice of the martyrs, Richard Wurmbrand, as you might remember, a Romanian pastor, himself born in Bucharest, 1909. He himself, born of Jewish parents, converted in 1938 to Christ. He'd gone to Moscow to learn Marxism and came back, was converted, speaking to, of all people, a Christian carpenter. Converted, and he began to speak of Christ there. And when World War II broke out, he began to minister to the people in the bomb shelters and to the Jews, protect them and save them. He himself, after the end of the war, was arrested by the communists and put in jail for 14 years. In solitary confinement for 3 years, in which he was buried 12 feet under the ground, and there were no light or windows, in which he could hear nothing. He could not see night or day. 8.5 years that he was in the prison were a little bit better. He at least had light, but he was beaten constantly, mutilated and burned. That's what he went through for the sake of the gospel. But the gospel itself was not imprisoned by his imprisonment. By his and through his imprisonment, those himself even in prison to whom he witnessed and those outside who were praying for him, yes, they themselves became more emboldened. And as a result of that very imprisonment, he himself began a ministry of making aware for us those themselves who still suffer, that we might pray and that we might know. In other words, the gospel is never chained. That's the reason. And that's the reason he may be steadfast. This gospel, this unstoppable gospel, outruns even its own messengers and overcomes even its own enemies. This is a mighty gospel. And it will not evaporate. It is powerful. It is a wonderful thing. In other words, what Paul is trying to bring to Timothy is, listen, Timothy, you, even as he says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you know, you're carrying a treasure in your earthen vessel, your frail earthly body. But the reality is this word is not in prison. This word will go forth. And the opportunity to do it, whether we're standing still, whether the chains and bars are around us, whether we are, whatever condition it is, the gospel itself will run and go forth. I love that. I love that. If Christ has been raised, Paul says, and he has, then your toil is not in vain. Be steadfast.
That's the first thing. It's the mobility. It's the activity of the gospel itself. But notice the secondly, he goes down and he speaks, I suffer hardship. That's his experience. This is his perspective. Listen, the gospel still goes forth. Number verse 10. For this reason, for the reason, again, of the glory of Christ, for the reason of the grace of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, I endure all things. And now notice what he says. I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Endure is a, he changes the wording for the first time from suffering to endurance. Endurance now becomes the name by which he is going to speak to Timothy. Yes, it's going to involve that, but it's going to involve something else, something we might say is more difficult, and that is continuing under it patiently to the end. No, I can bear suffering for just a little bit. No, this is endurance now. This is patiently persevering under pressure. That involves stress. It requires stamina, diligence. It's manifested in steadfastness, courage, faithfulness. It aims to prevail. It aims to succeed. And it's not done in our strength or by our strength. It's done in Christ's strength alone. But he declares how comprehensive his endurance is. I endure all things. And if you want to know what he endured, just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, and you will find out that this man is not speaking any platitudes here. He's not exaggerating at all with regard to his commitment, and he's trying to remind, as it were, Timothy and encourage him the very things that enables him to keep going and moving through those things. He is ready to go through anything because his Savior was willing to go through anything. He was willing to make the all-out effort because Christ did the very same. And he's willing to do it for the very same reason that Christ gave himself all out, fully, and that is for the sake of the elect. For the sake of the chosen ones. He has a confidence not only in the sovereignty of God over all things, not only in the exaltation and glory of Jesus Christ to the right hand, full of life which he can give to his people, full of strength which he can give to them in their weakness. But he is confident again that God's purposes, which are being fulfilled in Christ, will be fulfilled in the gathering of those whom he, from before the world was made, chose to belong to him. He is confident that God has a people for himself. He is confident that God, in his eternal purpose, according to Ephesians 1, has selected a people from out of all the mass of mankind, Jew and Gentile, red and yellow, black and white, rich or poor, who will belong to him. He knows that God has a people and that God has ordained the very means by which he will gather those people in. Christ paid for them, but he must go out after them in the name of Christ and call them to that salvation which Christ himself gives. This is what he's confident of. He's confident that this very ministry of suffering, this very ministry of this powerful gospel, is the very precious means that God uses, that taking earthly vessels, that those who belong to him, that God himself have chosen, might hear that word, because there is no salvation without hearing that word. How shall they be saved unless a preacher is sent? How can they hear a preacher unless he is sent? And so this very reality is what governs him, and this is what he understands. This is precious. I become this very ministry itself is the very link of the divine purpose of God, the divine work of Christ, the divine energy and life of the Spirit by which we are connected to his purpose, enter into it, and bring those to the Savior through a gospel that offers life to all who will believe. And that's why he goes. It's interesting to me that he would use those words and he would say to the elect. Do you understand that the modern missionary journey that began with William Carey in 1790 began with men? In fact, it continued in all its years, those early years, with men who had the conviction that God had a people that he himself had chosen for himself. They went out because they knew God would save them if they were faithful, that they themselves would go out and be the gatherers of that people. It was the confidence, not that he might bring a salvation that maybe will not avail, but the confidence of a salvation that when that gospel is preached and God's word and spirit goes out, God will gather his people in. This is what moves Paul. This is what Paul wants to move Timothy, to be assured of God's purposes in all things, that this God, this mighty God who is sovereign, who has called him, who has raised Christ, who has given him the Spirit, in whom the power of Christ rests, that he himself can go forth with this gospel, that even though men laugh at it, or even men consider it a mockery, it's a stumbling block or foolishness, that it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, and he will go out and declare that reality, that those sheep will hear their master's voice and come in. All those who Jesus says the Father has given me. That's who he goes out for. He goes out to all. For God hasn't given him the list. God has given him the, go set it out. Go set out the realities of the mercy of God. And so this is what moves this man. It is this confidence, it is this desire, as the same desire of his Savior, that his people would be saved. Saved, and let me just say this, those people, who are those chosen people? Are they really special or something? They're special on account of one thing. God set his love on them. Besides that, they're all a bunch of nothings, because that's all we were. We're all a bunch of nothings. No, it's not. God doesn't select good people, because there are none. All he can do is select sinners and make them saints. And so it's, how does he do that? He does that by his word, preached and ministered and spoken to others. This is why I suffer all things. I endure all things for the sake, not of building a kingdom, a ministry kingdom for myself, not so I can get my picture on a Christian magazine. Not that I can just say my ministry has all these kinds of peoples, da, 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 da. I do it because of the very desire that God has to gather his own for the sake of souls. Not you, not your ministry, for the sake of souls. And this is what moves this man. Paul is bringing that to him, and now he comes to him now in what I would call the points of truth. The points of truth. And I say points of truth because he gives now an encouragement, really with four, that contains four statements. It is a trustworthy statement. A trustworthy statement. This is the fifth time he uses it in the pastoral epistles, and it's the last time. I say the last time, even though Titus comes after 2 Timothy in our Bibles, 2 Timothy comes after Titus in Paul's life. And so this is the last time he writes these words. These are trustworthy words. These are words that you can count on. These are words that you can bank on. This is truth that is a sure truth. In other words, keep this in mind also, Timothy.
Consider what I say. He'll give you understanding. I'm seeking to open up your mind with regard to the reality of a risen Christ. I am opening up your mind with regard to the suffering itself, and yet of a gospel itself that is so precious and powerful. And now I want to tell you the truth. I want to give you some, I call them axiomatic statements. And I thought, I like that word, axiomatic. And I said, I better look it up. Because sometimes I think I know the meaning, and I really don't. I'm going to use another word. Just this comes from unassailable. You say, well, that doesn't even help me either. Uncontestable. Undeniable. Undeniable. Uncontestable. Unassailable. Axiomatic truth. All right? That's what truth is. It is axiomatic. In other words, you can bank on this. You must bank on this. This is true. And so four practical, unrelenting certainties. That's what they are. And in a certain sense, these very realities, by these, he's making, it's almost like he's, in fact, this is the closing up of that, this charge to Timothy. He's going to leave charging Timothy with regard to himself and his ministry. He's going to leave it. This is the way he just closes it out. This is the concluding remarks that he wants him to carry with him and to make certain that he understands the nature and the obligation to endure and that he doesn't miss it. And that, in fact, this almost impresses us. You know, you dare not miss what I say now. And so we read these. And so the first two statements are very positive, aren't they? If we died with him, we shall also live. I like that one. Maybe you don't like the dying, but we the living. In fact, you should like the dying, because what it means is not that you die physically. It means you've died spiritually to sin. He's speaking of that. I'll speak of that in just a moment here. And then the second part is pretty good too. But notice he uses the same word that he used up in verse 10 of himself. I endure all things. And then in verse 12, if we endure, it's the same word. It's that remaining under the pressure. It's that patient persistence in the midst of it all to the very point of completion. And that's really what he's doing. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. The reality again of Christ exalted. And so he's reminding him of those wonderful realities. And then we have these two that are a little bit more sober. A little bit more, if we deny him, he will also deny us. There's almost this reciprocity, is there not? There is a response, as it were, to our own activity and God's response as well. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And as I say that, I'm going to conclude. Because what I'm about to say with regard to all these things, I can't say in the time I have. So I think they're so important. I think they are so important that we'll take them up, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But this is the calling. These realities, as they apply to Timothy back in that time, they apply to us. May God give us the grace to endure, to stand fast for the gospel, not to flake out, even as we'll be reminded here in verses 11 through 13. Because I know there'll be some questions. You look at it, you'll have questions. But this is the glory, that we ourselves are called to be faithful to him. May God give us that grace, for he remains faithful. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the earnestness of Paul. We thank you, Lord God, for the faithfulness of Paul to exhort Timothy. And we know, Lord, it is not just simply a historical encounter between a wise old apostle and a young protege. Father, we know that it is dealing with the very realities that we ourselves are called to deal with every single day. And Father, our desire is that we would be found faithful, even as we shall see that we will endure, that we may reign. That, Father, we may not prove faithless.
Lord God, will you help us in those things? Lord, will you help us to remember and live under the reality, the consciousness of your mighty Son, of your mighty gospel, of your gracious purposes, Lord, of your glorious will. Father, guide us, go before us. To you, we pray out of each of our lives and in our church may be the glory forever and ever. Amen.